lot of new faces, and it's great to see so many new faces today. I was just reminded by Brother Kai Leo that if you are new here, we have these wonderful Connect With Us cards that you can, they're right in the seat in front of you. You can feel free to grab one of those, fill those out. My lovely wife in the back corner right there will be happy to take them. No, you're on maternity leave, so Rob will take them. So, yeah, that would be silly. Don't hand them to her. We have been working for the last few months in Colossians. So if you would turn to Colossians 4 right now, we've been spending the last few weeks in Colossians 4. We're going to be picking up where we had left off, and we're going to be starting at verse 10 and going all the way to the end of Colossians then at this point, 10 through 18. So I'm going to read through that, take a second to pray, and then we're going to jump in. One of the running jokes here of the other piece, just as a quick one, is I always get the verses with a lot of the hard pronounced names in them, and Rob laughs at it every time, so excuse me if I mispronounce a name or two along the way here. I'm working on it. Aristarchus, my fellow brother, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. One of the biggest verses here that I think has stood out to me upon reading it over these last few weeks has been the church in your home. And we say it here constantly that this building is not the church. We are all the church. And I just want to encourage you this morning to be thinking every day, not just on Sundays, how you can be about spreading the word of God and bringing others to Christ as well. Let's take a second to pray this morning. God, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you this morning, just to be able to reflect on all of the ways that you have been working in our hearts and in our minds in this last week. We thank you for just the love that you have shown to us, just even in the opportunity to be able to make it here this morning. As thinking about these verses, Lord, our minds are drawn to the fact that you have called us to be a family of disciples who make disciples every single day, every single minute. And I pray now that you will be guiding us in how you would have us walk each and every day, walking in wisdom and turning to you to guide us every second and in every step as how you would have us to follow that purpose and that plan for us each and every day. I pray that you're working in Rob's heart and in his mind in this sermon, and just speaking through him, allowing the Holy Spirit to share the word through him, Lord. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Logan. I swear I do not schedule those passages of Scripture for you to read. It is every time. You're right. I mean, every time you have to read, it's a tough one. Can we just give Logan a little positive encouragement? He nailed that. Every pronunciation was right on. It was excellent. He's been practicing, you can tell. And Logan's also an educator, so he likes positive reinforcement. So try to give him a pat on the back after the gathering if you can. So Colossians 4, it's good to be here this morning. I can tell you this personally, many times in my life, God continually reminds me that the place to be when we're in rough positions or trials or tribulations is with the people of God in God's word, seeing what he has for us. So I'm not sure where you are this morning or what you're dealing with or going through or what your week entailed, but I can tell you this, and we're going to look at this and kind of flesh it out this morning, that no matter what you're going through, this is the place that God wants you to reside. with him, in his presence, with his people, being encouraged by the life of Jesus amongst other saints like the life of Paul. So no matter where you're coming from this morning, I want you to just kind of take a moment and allow your heart to kind of drift away from the distractions of every circumstance in your life and look at what our sovereign God, the creator of the universe, has given to us. So let's do that this morning in Colossians 4. We've been on quite a trek. So if you are again, new or just visiting with us this morning, we've spent a number of months in the book of Colossians walking our way through. And at times, belaboring, spending a couple weeks on one verse or two verses, but just trying to walk our way through this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and also given for us for our good. So this is kind of the nature of how we do things here in our teaching and our learning together when we're gathered together. All of our mission communities are together and we gather on Sundays. This is kind of how we do it. We take a book of the Bible and we just walk our way through it. Okay, so you can become familiar with that. If this is your first time or if it's a couple times, you're like, wow, I visited like 3 months ago and they were in Colossians. Yeah, that's kind of how it works. Okay, we spent 2.5 years in Romans, so this is like a short one here in Colossians. So, but we're going to be in Colossians 4. We're going to focus in particularly, and I encourage you, grab a Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, there's one under your chair. Pull it out. Find Colossians chapter 4. It's towards the back of your Bible. And I would encourage you to follow along with me as we read. We're focusing in on verses 15 through 18 this morning, which concludes Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And we're going to kind of give not just those four verses, 15 through 18, but also kind of a synopsis as Paul does here. He wraps up his letter that he has written to the church in Colossae. We're going to kind of take a brief run through of the major themes that Paul's given us and that he concludes here with his normative, customary greeting at the end of a letter is what he ends here with too. He says, grace be with you. And that phrase at the end of verse 18 carries huge meaning. It's not just a sincerely, Paul. It's way more than that. So when he says, grace be with you, that word grace is the embodiment of all that he's already said in this letter to the church in Colossians. That Christ is the means of grace to us. So he's not just wrapping up and signing off. He's actually taking this last sentence that he has in this letter as he dictates it, and then at the end he writes with his own hand, and he wants them to remember, grace be with you. The grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that was purchased at the cross. The grace that does all the things we're going to look at as we review this letter to the Colossians today. It's because of the grace of God that all things have been created, have been held together, are sustained, and are moving forward towards him. So this little phrase at the end that Paul gives us has a huge, immense meaning for us and for the church in Colossae. So as we look towards the end of this letter, there's two kinds of hearts that Christ, that Christians can cultivate in their own lives. Two kinds of hearts. And here they are. I'm going to give it to you at a time. We're going to pull them apart here and see how we have even witnessed it here through Paul's letter. There are small hearts and there are large hearts. Let's talk about the difference between the two. The distinction between a small heart and a large heart, one is this. To cultivate a small heart is the safer way to go. It's a safer way to go. It minimizes the potential that you could encounter sorrow or hardship by keeping a small heart and cultivating that protective, that self-protective mentality. If our ambition is to avoid troubles in life, the solution is simple. Simple. And it's sinful, actually. It's both, even though I misspoke there. But if we're looking to avoid troubles in life, the solution is simple. Minimize your entangling relationships with those around you. If your desire in life is to avoid any kind of trouble or trial, the easiest solution is minimize your relationships. Many people, even some claiming to be Christians, get through life with minimal tribulation because they've chosen to cultivate a small heart. That is not what we see in the life of Paul. What do we see in the life of Paul? Paul here is pouring his heart out to people he has never even met. He is talking about the greatness of God and pouring his heart. It says so many times through here that he is agonizing along with Epaphras and others for the people in Colossae, even though Paul has never been there. He has never been there. Their pain and confusion in Colossae affects the Apostle Paul. Because Paul has done the opposite of cultivating a small heart. He has instead entrusted himself to the Lord and cultivated a ministering large heart. A heart that has been opened to many. A heart that Jesus reflected. And this is the heart that Paul imitates here. See, the difference between a small, protected heart and a large, open, vulnerable heart is that if you are intent on minimizing your sorrow and tribulation, you will also remove yourself from great joy and celebration. Open yourselves to others as Jesus and Paul have, and you will become susceptible to a list of sorrows that a shriveled or small heart could never even imagine. A protected, barriered, self-protected heart will never encounter the kind of sorrows that an open, vulnerable, enlarged heart will encounter. The effects of these two kinds of hearts are great on those around them, and they are drastically different in their effect on those around them. Little hearts, through safe and protected lives, contribute little to nothing to the lives of those around them. See, we live in a world that teaches you in almost every way to take care of yourself, and at almost any expense to protect yourself. This is not the way of Jesus, is it? Do those words, protect yourself and take care of yourself, reflect any of the life of Christ? I mean, can you find one moment in the relaying of Jesus' life where he was focused on self-protection? No. He constantly gave of himself. He consistently opened himself and was vulnerable. He went to places that he knew were going to incur persecution, culminated at the cross, where he gave everything, even his own life and breath. There's nothing of a life of a Christian who is supposed to be, the term Christian is reflected as a follower of Christ. There is nothing of following Christ that can simultaneously be faithful to that and also be self-protective. No one is benefited when you protect your own heart and barrier it off from those around you. On the contrary to that, large hearts, open hearts, though vulnerable, they also know the most joy, and they leave a lasting imprint on those around them. Think of it this way. If you cultivate deafness, you will never hear discord around you, but you will also never hear the wonderful strains of a symphony. If you cultivate blindness, you'll never see the ugliness around you, but you will also never see the beauty of a sunrise or the beauty of a newborn baby. If you cultivate a small heart, your life may look like smooth sailing, but you will never know the immense wind of the Holy Spirit as it fills your sails and takes you forward at a pace you could never do on your own. If you cultivate a small heart, you will never know the self-abandonment that comes with seeing the Spirit of the living God actually change you beyond yourself. God wants to do things through those who have new life in him that small hearts can never even imagine or take part in. This is the imitation of Christ that Paul gives us in the church in Colossae. Remember the setting. Paul didn't even know these people. He only knew Epaphras, and Epaphras came to him saying, I have great concerns with what's happening in the church in Colossae, and I need your help and your advice. And Paul gave it to him. But he didn't just give it to Epaphras and say, go back and fix it. He said, let me write you my heart for the people in Colossae, even though he'd never met them. Because they were in Christ and they were a new creation alongside Paul. Paul allowed his heart to be opened and vulnerable to them as well. Now what happens with that? As Paul opened his heart to the church at Colossae could completely reject it. They could do the opposite of his advice. They could be led astray by false teachers and heresy. And what would that do to Paul? It would break his heart. He had opened himself up to them. He had allowed the Holy Spirit to endear himself to these people that he had never even met. And if they chose to reject Christ and move in a different direction, Paul would have experienced great sorrow. But also, Paul being vulnerable with the church in Colossae, people he had not met, gives him the opportunity to celebrate along with God and others when the church in Colossae obeys Christ. He gets a chance to celebrate along with them. He never would have been able to do that if he didn't endear his heart to them. Let's remind ourselves of Paul's setting. So, I am going to flip through. So if you're in Colossians 4, here's what we're going to do a little bit this morning. Get ready to just turn your page, one or two pages over to Colossians 1. And then we're going to give a couple highlights through here that reflect this enlarged, ministering heart that Paul has for people. It is exemplified in his letter to Colossae. He pours himself out for them. And as we walk our way through, we don't normally do this, but we're going to be hopping around a little bit. I'll give you a verse, a chapter and a verse. We'll look there at that verse, and it'll give us a highlight for how Paul has done this. We're going to walk our way through this letter. But let's set the setting first. Paul is where when he's writing this? And if you're new, this may seem a little odd, but all of our questions from the front are not rhetorical. So, well, some of them might be, but I'll let you know if they are. But we interact some. So when we're asking questions, we want to kind of get into this a little bit together. So let's, as a matter of review, kind of walk our way through. Where is Paul? He's in prison. Where? In Rome. Paul's in Rome and prison, chained to a Praetorian guard. Okay? He's got his feet chained to a guard. He can't go anywhere. Okay? His feet, these feet of Paul, they have walked the majority of the Roman Empire, talking about Jesus, now can barely even pace inside a prison cell. These eyes of Paul that have been fixed on the Gentile world and bringing the gospel to the world of the Gentiles, his eyes now, all they see are four walls. Thousand miles away, a man named Epaphras, who met Paul in Ephesus, where Paul was for a little over 3 years, Epaphras comes to know Christ in Ephesus. He goes back to his hometown in Colossae. He is at this point where he's sitting with Paul listening and ready to take this letter back to them. He's the leader of a small house church in Colossae, probably 20 to 30 people that have chosen to follow Christ. But he is also the leader and encourager in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, the kind of the other neighboring towns that are in the Lycus Valley. So this guy Epaphras had gotten saved, brought to the Lord, given new life in Ephesus, goes back to Colossae, not only helps and facilitates a church starting in Colossae, but then he is so on fire for Christ and changed by the grace of God that he goes to neighboring towns and starts talking about Jesus as well. And as the churches rise up there and as people come to know Christ, Epaphras lends leadership and help to them. Epaphras brings word back to Paul of a divisive sect of people who have come into the church in Colossae. These people are declaring to the church in Colossae that Jesus' message was good, but there is a higher revelation of knowledge than what God has given them in Christ. It's some sort of a Gnostic type belief that acquiring more knowledge and moving up the ladder of revelation will bring you closer to God. That is in direct contrast to what Christ has taught and what Paul has shown them. That Christ is the fullness of God. There is no greater fullness than Jesus. There's no greater revelation. There's no greater discernment. There's no greater knowledge to attain to. Jesus is sufficient, and he is the fullness of God. As Epaphras shares his heart and concern with Paul, Paul joins his brother's concerns and his passion, and he jumps in to try to remind the church of eternal truth. So, in Colossians chapter 1, there's a couple of verses we'll look at that remind us of Paul's large heart towards those in Colossae and in the Lycus Valley around them. Because we know from Paul's letter here, he also wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. He encourages the church in Colossae to exchange letters once they've been read and learn from each other as well. So we know that Paul is not only caring for Colossae, but the other churches in the Lycus Valley as well. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, Paul here prays that the knowledge of Christ would be preeminent in the life of the church in Colossae. Verse 9 in chapter 1. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, just take that phrase right there. Filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. Not attaining to some other wisdom. Not attaining to some greater revelation. But filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ. He goes on, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if Paul stopped writing right there, they'd have enough. If that's all we read this morning, that's enough right there. That we would attain to the knowledge of God and then walk in a manner worthy of him. Verse 13 declares the gospel to us as clear as anywhere. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son by Jesus' death and resurrection. We are transferred from darkness to light. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the primary focus that Paul wants the church in Colossae to remember. Christ is sufficient. If he has redeemed you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, is there anything else he cannot do? Is there? We're slow on the uptake today. Let's respond. Is there anything else that he cannot do? If he has taken those who have rejected him and run headlong into darkness and single-handedly through Jesus snatched them into the kingdom of his Son, giving us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, is there anything else he can't do? No. Just in case we weren't clear on it, he was dead and came back to life. Just so we were sure. Just so there wasn't a lot of question around, I don't know, sounds good. Maybe he did that, maybe he didn't. Wait, he's alive? Wait, he was dead. That doesn't happen. But God, through Christ, has defeated sin and resurrected his son so that we can be resurrected into new life. That is the sufficiency of Christ on display, shown to us. In verse 15, I'm going to read down through 18 now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in everything, that in everything, he might be preeminent. So let's just talk for a minute about the things that we believe are preeminent in our lives. What are some things that in our own lives creep up to the surface as being preeminent? What takes rule over your life? Money? What's that? Jobs? Money? Duty?
Children?
What else? Fear. Fear can take preeminence in your life pretty easily. What else? Busyness. Yep, running around, keeping busy, distracting from things that are actually in life. What else takes preeminence? School. Football. Somebody said football. That's tomorrow night, and it's not today. They don't play on Sunday. Why you got to bring that into it? Okay, all right. Entertainment, all right, we're going to lump football in with entertainment, okay? Distracting, entertainment. What else can take preeminence in your life? Good works, trying to mask over our own brokenness by doing good stuff. What else? Comfort, security, self-protection, right? What else? What's that? Grandchildren, all right? Family can definitely take preeminence in your life. Food, eating, I think I was directed towards me for my wife, but okay. All right. If you look at Val and I, you know which one has preeminence in food. It's not her. What else? Health, okay. Health, trying to fix our own bodies. Possessions, stuff. I like stuff. I mean, we can keep going, right? There are more than a couple things that will try to steal preeminence in your heart over Jesus. More than a couple. And I'll let you in on a little secret. You probably already know this. Satan knows which one you want, and he's going to tempt you with it. He's going to mess with you. Whichever one thing seeks to become preeminence in your own heart, he's going to put it in front of you and see if you'll bite. This is the age-old story. Let's think about the life of Job, where Satan looks down and says, God, I know you think this guy loves you, but it's because you've given him everything he wants. And he actually loves those things more than he loves you. Let me take a few away. And we have this whole story of the devil pulling things to try to bait Job into loving those things more than God. This is the schemes of the evil one. And it could be things that overall, on the surface, seem good, right? Family. Who's going to argue with that? Take care of your kids. Take care of your grandkids. Who's going to argue with that? Who's going to tell you that's a bad thing? I am not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying it's a good thing. It's just not the ultimate thing. Because when we get things that are good in the place of things that are ultimate good, that's called idolatry. When we take something that God created for us to enjoy and care about, and we put it in the place of him, that's idolatry. Whether it's money, possessions, stuff, family, health, food, whatever, entertainment, it can be anything. This is what Paul is dealing with the church in Colossae. He doesn't give a list of the complaints that Epaphras has brought to him and just start checking them off. What he says is, no matter what the argument is, Jesus is better. So we could talk about what all the individual arguments are, but in the end, they're all going to say the same thing. Jesus is better. He's better than a new car. He's better than a better job. He's better than your reputation. He's better than your kids and your family. He's better than your health. He's better than everything that you would pursue that is not him. Now think about how good God is in this. In order for us to love him more, he doesn't strip away everything that we could enjoy. Instead, he gives us good gifts as a good father so that we will appreciate him, the giver of good gifts. Let's not get that out of whack. You've been blessed in your life. So have I. Now, you may find a lot of ways where you're not blessed, but you have been blessed. We're sitting here talking about Jesus together on a Sunday morning. That's a blessing. We all have clothes on, which we're appreciative of, but they're also a blessing. You have food that you've eaten recently. It's a blessing. You have family. You're here. There's others around you that are seeking to learn and follow Christ with you. These are all blessings. They are good things that God gives us so that we may see his goodness. Not fall in love with the things. Fall in love with him. Verse 15 through 18 gives us four specific ways as reminders that Christ is preeminent. I'm going to quickly walk through them. The first is that he is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It means that he is first in order. He is the first one in rank and honor. He is the firstborn. In the culture that Paul's writing to, the firstborn had all of the preeminence. That is what he's conveying. Christ is the firstborn. Philippians 2:10, another letter that Paul writes to the church of Philippi, reminds us of this. Not only is Christ the firstborn of all creation, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, his complete preeminence will be on full display. Secondly, Christ is preeminent because he is supreme as the creator. He created the universe by his spoken word. He created every unseen microorganism that exists and every magnificent point of creation that we get to look at. He created the Grand Canyon, the rainbows, the ocean. All of those things he created out of nothing. It's not like he had like a set of things to work with and kind of like put them into something that looked cool. There was nothing. Scripture says the term called ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God creates everything. That shows us his preeminence as creator. Third, he is preeminent because he's the sustainer of all creation. In verse 17, he holds creation together. Not only did he create it, but he holds it together. There is no amount of science and explanation that's going to tell you how a microcell stays put. There's nothing that can explain it. The smartest minds that have ever existed in this world cannot tell you why inside of a little cell there's a nucleus and protons and neutrons and they're spinning all over the place and they don't just go their own direction. Nobody can tell you why. There's no answer except for he holds creation together. And then fourth, he's preeminent because he's actually the goal of creation. All things have been created with the end of meeting him in mind. All creation's moving forward towards its goal in him. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things come forth at his command, and in the end, they will all come back together at his command. He is the renewer of all things. This is the heart of the letter to the church in Colossae that Paul's right. This is what he wants them to know. That Christ is eternal, the creator, the sustainer, and the goal. If you believe that there is this kind of fullness and sufficiency in Jesus, then there's nothing much that can go wrong for you. Knowing Jesus for who he is makes everything else seem bearable. Allows you to thrive in the midst of things that people without him don't thrive in. Knowing Jesus for who he is sustains us. If you believe in this kind of fullness, you can never think too highly of Christ. So don't get caught in this trap where you think you've thought high enough of Jesus. Because there's people in this room that are smarter than me, but none of our brains can conceive the true fullness of Christ. So you're not going to run out of your pursuit of his fullness. You'll never get there. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. Think about this. For those who are in Christ, one day we're going to stand face to face with him. And even in that moment where we're beholding it with our own two eyes, we're still not going to know how to make sense of it. Because we're not God. He's beyond us. And Jesus is the revelation of him to us. You can never think too highly of Christ. In another letter from Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 23, it says that Christ fills all and is in all. Ephesians 1, 23 says, he is the one who fills everything. In Colossians 1, 19 and 20, the same chapter in Colossians 1, says that Christ's fullness brings us peace by his blood. In verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, just like we talked about looking for other things as preeminent in our lives, we look for peace in everything. We try to find peace in all kinds of things, right? We'll chase after them. We could go through another whole list. But eventually I'm going to get told that I talked too long this morning. So I'm just going to, I got an amen out of that. I can't get an amen out of anything. I get an amen out of that. Okay. But just like that long list we talked about, things that take preeminence in our life, so too do we search and run after things looking for peace. And none of them will provide it. Your family, your marriage, that person that you put on a pedestal, they will not provide peace for you. That next job, more money, they will not bring you peace. There's nothing in this world that brings peace to us. Only Jesus can. And we might find some temporary, peaceful moments in things of this world. But they will be short-lived and temporary. God brings true, lasting peace through Christ. The fullness of Christ that Paul is expounding on here also motivates his supreme concern for other believers. Where does Paul's enlarged, vulnerable, caring, concerning heart come from? It comes because he sees Christ as preeminent in everything. And he is so filled up with Jesus that the fullness of Christ overwhelms him. And he opens it up to everyone. People who threw him in jail. People that beat him and left him for dead. People that persecuted him. I mean, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but to be a fly on the wall in the prison cell where Paul is chained to a guard 24/7, that guard thinks he, like, what did I do to get this duty? I am chained to this guy. He will not shut up about Jesus. He won't stop talking about Jesus. And then he gets off rotation and leaves. Another guy comes in, chains himself to Paul, and Paul goes, sweet. They locked me up in a jail cell. Thought I wasn't going to talk to anybody. And then they send me people. This is wonderful. The Roman government doing the work of Christ, chaining people to a faithful servant. I mean, there is nothing lost on Paul. He's so filled up with Christ that every opportunity looks like God sent it right to his doorstep. He gets beat up. I get to proclaim that I'm weak and Christ is strong. He gets thrown in jail. He says, great, I get to talk to people who can't actually leave. Paul looks at everything this way because he sees Christ as sufficient. He doesn't need his freedom. He doesn't need to be outside the jail cell for Christ to be sufficient. He sees Christ as sufficient right there. He doesn't have to have his health. He's getting beat up, stoned. He's getting left for dead. He doesn't need his health for Christ to be sufficient. And all those beatings that he took, Christ was sufficient there too. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say this. For in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You want to know how Paul's life or why Paul's life looks like this? It's because he believes this. He believes that he has been filled in all the fullness of Christ. We have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's move your eyes over to chapter 3, verse 1. He goes from these declarations of who God is into what we do. 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Folks, don't get distracted with stuff on this earth. Don't get distracted. They distract us. Things on this earth will distract you in a millisecond. As soon as we lay our eyes on them, they can become a distraction to us from the things that are above, the things of God. How did Paul have an enlarged heart? How did he cultivate it? He let the things of this world be dead and temporary. And he let the things of Christ be consuming and sufficient. That's the kind of heart we have to cultivate if we're going to leave a lasting, eternal impression on those around us. A heart that's vulnerable and open to sorrow, but also a recipient of joy and celebration. Because you've opened yourself up to others and been vulnerable, you get to celebrate when they celebrate. You get to be part of what God's doing in their life. And sometimes, they'll hurt you. And you'll experience sorrow that you never would have experienced if you'd have built a wall around your heart. But if you build that wall, you will equally never experience the joys that God has for you. Chapter 3, verse 5 through 14. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This old man needs to be put to death. The new man is what is alive in Christ. And Paul goes on in the continuing verses down through verse 14, where he just says, you need to put off, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and blameless in him, put off the old self and put on the new. It's a transaction. And if you're anything like me, that transaction needs to be renewed every morning. Every day, you got to decide, am I going to be the old man or the new man in Christ? Am I going to be the old woman or child or boy or girl, or am I going to be the new man, woman, boy, girl in Christ? Which one? We're not robots. We have choices. And Paul is exhorting us to put on the new life in Christ. Later in chapter 3, he talks about fullness bringing peace again. He talks about Jesus' fullness in verses 18 through 19. bringing domestic fullness to husbands and wives, bringing parental fullness to parents and children, bringing fullness to every earthly relationship that we encounter comes from fullness in Christ. If you are looking for some sort of satisfaction or sufficiency in relationships apart from Jesus bonding those, it won't in the end fulfill you. Only those things that are filled up with Christ are the things that bring true fullness to us. A large heart is then, lastly, an encouraging heart. Paul spends the end of this letter telling us how encouraged he is by this small handful of men that are with him as he's in prison. They come and visit him. Paul has spoken to thousands, tens of thousands. What is he doing at the end of this letter? He is talking about how good it is for this handful of guys that are there. How encouraging he is that God has changed these men's lives so that one that was actually a slave and stole from his master and then ran away and ended up in Rome is now looking Paul in the eye saying, I need to go back and make things right. How does God want me to do that? Paul's encouraged while he's chained up to a guard inside of four walls because God's at work everywhere around him. He encourages the area churches as he writes here. In these last few verses, in verse 15, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. As Logan mentioned earlier, she was the host to the church in Laodicea. A faithful woman who opened her home to a small band of brothers and sisters who were trying to follow Jesus. And she's taking risks. There's obvious persecution for those following Christ. Paul's in prison. Others have been killed. She opens her home and hosts the people of God there. He's encouraging her. He's encouraging them to exchange these letters and encouragement with each other. Read the Laodicean letter. I said a few things in there that might be helpful to you. Give them your letter when you're done reading it. I want whatever I said here to be encouraging to them. I'm not sure what's going on there. But he wants them to be encouraging each other and exchanging the things that are life-giving. And then he goes on, encouraging a young believer. And as I close, this guy, Archippus, he says to him this word, fulfill your calling in Christ. Again, we get this filled up analogy. Go fulfill your calling in Christ. To our best recollection, Archippus is probably the son of Philemon and Apphia. Remember, Philemon is Onesimus's former slave owner. Onesimus got sent back to make things right with Philemon. Paul writes another letter to Philemon telling him how he should handle that, how God wants him to handle that. Archippus is probably Philemon's son, the best we can find. So he's a younger guy, but why is he encouraging Archippus? Because Epaphras came, and as he's talking to Paul, he says, this guy Archippus, he's got a call in his life, something different. The Lord wants to use him. But all this mess in Colossae that's been going on, and this very hairy scenario between Philemon and Onesimus could be used to distract this young man, for this young man to lose vision and sight. And Paul says, somebody make sure you go to Archippus and tell him, fulfill your calling in Jesus. See, a heart that is enlarged, Paul doesn't even know Archippus. He's never met him. If he ran into him on the street, he wouldn't know who he was. But he hears from Epaphras that this man, this young man, has a calling on his life and God wants to use him. And he says, you guys in Colossae, you make sure you go encourage that guy. Lift him up. Don't let him get distracted. And call him to fulfill his calling in Jesus. And then lastly, as Paul closes the letter, it's like verse 18. You can almost envision this. They're in a jail cell. Paul's chained to a prisoner guard. He's walking. He's probably pacing back and forth as far as he can. He's talking to someone who's dictating all these things down. And then as the chain on his leg goes tight, he says, oh, and remember my chains. Pray for me. And remember my chains. And he closes by writing that and saying, grace be with you. What kind of grace? The grace that comes from the fullness of knowing Christ. Christ be with you. The grace that he brings. Let that be with you. John 1, verses 14 through 16. Just listen as I read this, which will be our final words this morning as we look at God's word. It's John 1, 14. It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The fullness of Christ brings grace upon grace. Some of those graces you won't know till later. Can't see him every day. But some of his grace is evident all the time. The fullness of Christ brings grace upon grace. And Paul wants the church in Colossae to remember, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, this letter to the church in Colossae, I tell you, like, is so full. I know you've probably felt like we spent a lot of time in here. We could spend more. And next week, whatever passage we're in next week, guess what? Spoiler alert. Ready? It's also going to be about the sufficiency of Christ. Because that's what God is showing us in all of creation, in all of Scripture, in all of his church, and in everything we do, that we can run after so many things that will never fill us up. But Jesus will.